How's that? Okay. Sorry. As I was saying, what a day that will be, right? What a day that will be. I think that glitch was mine, by the way, just for the record. That wasn't... What a day that will be. But right now, right, we still need strength to go on. If you're one of the ones that knew the Tanner family and knew Danny deeply, it's been a tough week, but there's still tough days and weeks to come. But we trust that this same God that is preparing a place for us, even now, will also continue to be with us. Let's just seek him in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonder of your love to sinners such as us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all your good blessings. We thank you for the hope of heaven. And we pray, dear God, that while we live by faith, you may be pleased to strengthen our faith, that even through these words this morning, we might see Jesus clearer and we might love him more dearly. Father, bless our time to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My message this morning is entitled, Who Are You Living For? Who Are You Living For? And it's taken from those chapters that I read, Esther chapter 5, 6, and 7. Several weeks ago, I think it was 5 weeks ago, I preached a message on Esther chapter 4. And it was not my intent to make this a series, but I had several comments and questions after that message about the remainder of the book, and so I decided to do a follow-up message to that one. Today we hope to look at Esther chapter 5, 6, and 7. And possibly in 2 weeks, I've been asked to preach again on September 2nd, we will look at the final few chapters of the book of Esther. So by way of introduction, the story of Esther takes place during the Babylonian exile, a very dark period in Israel's history. As you may be aware, Israel had actually split into two kingdoms, or two nations. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed what became known as the Kingdom of Judah at the south end of Israel. The other 10 tribes to the north became known as Israel. Judah continued to have the descendants of David as their king, but Israel, the northern kingdom, rejected the line of David and rejected the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, and they rejected God. Although God in his grace sent prophets to Israel to warn them of the consequences of their sin, Israel refused to repent, and finally God allowed the Assyrian Empire to wipe out Israel in about 722 BC. But things in Judah, in the southern kingdom, were not that much better. Although David's descendants were king, many of them were very wicked men, and often Judah as a nation lived in rebellion against God. Finally, God used Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, to punish wicked Judah by taking them into captivity. This was approximately 589 BC, 130 years after Israel was destroyed. That is a little bit of history, and I want to throw one more fact at you. God used Babylon to punish Judah, but Babylon was actually far more wicked than Judah herself. And so God promises to punish Babylon for her wickedness, and he does so by allowing the Medo-Persian Empire to conquer Babylon in 539 BC. It is in this time that the story of Esther takes place. Esther is a Jewish orphan who was raised by her cousin Mordecai in a city named Susa, one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire. Interestingly, the present-day city of Shush, Iran, is believed to be the same place as the ancient city of Susa, and some translations render that Shushan. So Shush and Shushan are pretty close. Through unbelievable circumstances, Esther ends up becoming queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, last time, 5 weeks ago, we were introduced to the antagonist in the story, a man named Haman, who was determined to destroy Mordecai, the Jew. along with all the other Jews in Persia. Haman promised King Ahasuerus a great sum of money if the king would pass a law calling for the destruction of all the Jews. Ahasuerus passes the law, and so the Jews are destined to die on the 13th day of the month Adar. Mordecai then pleads with Esther to intervene on the Jews' behalf before the king and declares these well-known words, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In verse 4 of Esther 14, "But there was a problem preventing Esther from going in to the king's inner court. Nobody was allowed in without being summoned by the king. And Esther had not been called into the king's presence for the last 30 days. If one dared to enter without being called for, the punishment would be death, unless the king extended grace by extending his golden scepter." At the end of Esther 4, we find Esther resolved to do what is right by going to the king at the risk of her life in order to intercede for the Jews. And she boldly says, "If I perish, I perish." That brings us this morning to Esther chapter 5, and we won't be able to examine every verse, but we hope to make our way through three chapters of Esther this morning using the following five alliterative points to guide our thoughts. And they're in your bulletin as well. A banquet prepared from the first half of chapter 5, a boaster perturbed from the second half of chapter 5, a backfired plan from chapter 6, a bold petition from Esther 7, 1 through 6, and a blessed paradox from Esther 7, 7 through 10. So first we see a banquet prepared. We read in verse 1 of chapter 5 that on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. There is quite a display of royalty here. Esther puts on royal robes, and the king is sitting on his royal throne. Remember, this is the king of Persia, the largest empire in the history of the world to that point, and it is still on the top 20 list of largest empires of all time, spanning approximately 5.5 million square kilometers from India to Ethiopia, and including 127 provinces. This is the king to which Esther appeals. It is no wonder that Esther and her maids and Mordecai and all the Jews have spent the previous 3 days in fasting and in prayer. And verse 2 tells us the results. "When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." Esther receives grace from the king, unmerited favor, and he accepts her into his presence. What a picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who always accepts us into his presence. Our king is far higher than Ahasuerus, and our station is far lower than that of Esther. She herself is a queen, but we are rebellious sinners, allowed into the very presence of the God who inhabits eternity. And yet, so often we fail to enter his presence through prayer because we don't see our need or we are too distracted by other things. May God forgive us. Ahasuerus goes on to promise the queen whatever she may wish for, up to the half of my kingdom. This is actually a standard promise of the day, and it probably should not be taken literally. Again, unlike the promises of our God, which you can take to the bank, our God is 100% faithful. Interestingly, Esther does not plead for the lives of her people immediately, but rather she invites the king and Haman, his right-hand man, to a banquet that she has prepared for them. Ahasuerus commands his servants to bring Haman quickly so that they might enjoy the feast prepared for them. But Ahasuerus knew that the queen was risking her life, coming to him when she was uncalled for, and he knew that her real request had yet to be asked. Whatever her request was, it must be very important to her, because she risked her life for it. And she would make that request at the banquet. And so Ahasuerus wants the banquet to happen soon. The following verses tell us they enjoyed the feast and were drinking wine following the feast when King Ahasuerus again asked Queen Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Perhaps the king had been waiting the entire meal for Esther to make her request. But she hadn't made her request, and so now he asks her again. If she is not going to make her request without him asking, he will ask again. Again, he knows that her request can't be trivial. She risked her life for this. But for whatever reason, Esther again does not make her request. But rather, she invites the king and Haman to another banquet the following day. And she promises the king that tomorrow she will make her request known. Why did Esther procrastinate? Was she a little nervous? Did the situation somehow intimidate her? Was not every single day important? Why put this off until tomorrow when she could have stated her request today? I don't know the answers. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I find great comfort in this passage, because in God's perfect plan, one more night had to pass before the request could be made. There was one more essential night that God was weaving into his glorious tapestry. Maybe Esther was afraid. Maybe Esther was unsure. Maybe Esther was having second thoughts. I don't know. All I know is that God can and does use the weakness of man to accomplish his perfect purposes. I know that for all the times I have blown it, I haven't ruined God's plan. But he actually has used my weakness and even my sin to accomplish his perfect plan. The God who is seated far above the heavens and who spins planets and stars is also intimately involved with his people and indeed controls the very cells in the mind of Esther and uses her reluctance to add one more day to his perfect timetable. That to me is a great comfort, that the tangled threads of my life and my choices and my decisions are somehow being directed by the hand of a sovereign God to form a perfect tapestry to his eternal glory. May God help us to trust him when the way is dark and nothing makes sense. He is still in control. That brings us to our second point, a boaster perturbed. A boaster perturbed. In verse 9 through 14 of Esther 5, we encounter Haman on his way home from the feast, and he is joyful and glad of heart. He was the private guest of the king and queen of the largest empire on earth. He has risen to the very pinnacle of success. He has enjoyed a great feast with the king and queen, some good wine, and tomorrow will be more of the same. It has certainly been a good day for Haman. But Haman's life has been built upon the sand. What constitutes a good day for Haman is when everything goes his way, because Haman is at the center of his universe. Others exist only for Haman's pleasure. And he has believed the lie that total self-indulgence will make me totally happy. In verse 10, Haman sends for his friends and for his wife Zeresh. And verse 11 tells us that Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And verse 12, then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." Have you ever known someone like this? All they can ever talk about is themselves, their possessions, their gifts, their talents, their accomplishments, their successes. And yet for all the talk, you can't help but wonder if there is an emptiness that is being covered up with things and with talk. and with a lot of hot air. Haman invites his friends in order to tell them of the splendor of his riches, of his sons, of his promotions, and of his advancements. But Haman, your life is as empty as a tin can. Your heart is devoid of love, and your soul knows no peace. All it takes is one person to not like you, one person in the entire kingdom to refuse to bow down to you, and you are filled with wrath. As I thought about this, I thought about a gay couple who went into a bakery and asked for a wedding cake for their upcoming gay wedding. The Christian owner related to them that she did not believe in gay weddings and that it was against her conscience to make a cake celebrating a gay wedding. But she directed them to another bakery that would oblige them. But that was not good enough. They sued the bakery. Every single bakery and every single person must bow down to the agenda of the LGBTQ community. And as long as there is one abstainer, they are filled with wrath. The issue is not wedding cakes. The issue is not even gay marriage. The ultimate issue is choosing to believe the lie that says, when I am at the center of my universe and I get everything I want and no one stands in my way, then I will be truly happy. That is what Haman believed. At first he believed his riches would make him happy. Then it was his sons. Then it was his promotions and advancements above all the other officials that were trying to climb the royal ladder. And then it was the recognition of being top dog next to the king and being the only person in the entire kingdom to be invited to the royal banquet. But now, Haman is still not happy. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. One Jew could undo all his years and years of hard work and calculated decisions. One Jew could ruin everything for Haman. Actually, Haman, Mordecai has the answer you're looking for. The answer is in turning away from yourself and away from your sin in repentance and faith to the God of Mordecai. The things of this world were never meant to satisfy the awful craving of your soul. The emptiness of your soul is meant to point you to the only one who gives real life. Centuries later, the crowds would scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" believing that in ridding the world of that one Jew, they would find their happiness. But it was a lie from the father of lies. And many more years later, the Rolling Stones would sing, "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. Hey, hey, hey." If you are there this morning, and even as believers, we all go through seasons of barrenness in our souls, know that the answer to that barrenness is crying out to the God who made you and loves you. The answer is not found in riches, children, promotions, or advancements. And the answer is definitely not found in suppressing in your hearts that one Jew. In verse 10, we read that though Haman was filled with wrath, he restrained himself, presumably from murdering Mordecai on the spot. And in verse 14, his wife Zeresh and his friends say to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." What a piece of work Haman's wife is. Rather than suggesting a massage to alleviate his stress, she suggests murder. Men, if your wife is willing to correct you and even rebuke you when you're tempted to follow sin, be thankful. She is God's gift to you. Haman's wife encourages him to go further into sin. Have a gallows be built 75 feet high, and in the morning tell the king to hang Mordecai on it. What could possibly go wrong? And that brings us to our third point, a backfired plan. We just got a little bad connection here, I think, but sorry. A backfired plan. Chapter 6 opens with, "On that night, the king could not sleep." That night. The night between the first and the second banquet. The night that Haman's men were constructing a gallows. Perhaps the suspense regarding Esther's request was keeping Ahasuerus awake. But in any event, he asked that the chronicles of the king be read to him. I guess he figured that would surely put him to sleep. And lo and behold, a little event tucked in at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Esther is brought up. It seemed incidental at the time, but Mordecai had once saved the king's life. And now Ahasuerus interrupts the reader and wants to know, how has Mordecai been repaid for saving the king's life? The answer is, he has received nothing. And just then Ahasuerus hears someone enter the outer court, and he asks his servants, who is in the court? His young men answer him that it is Haman. And Ahasuerus thinks, perfect. My right-hand man will have a good idea as how we ought to honor Mordecai for saving my life. He has no idea that Haman is there to get permission to hang the very man Ahasuerus wants to honor. And Haman has no idea who it is that Ahasuerus wants to honor. And self-centered, vain, proud, empty Haman considers that there couldn't possibly be any man that Ahasuerus would want to honor more than Haman. And so when asked what ought to be done to the man whom the king delights to honor, Haman responds, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Notice that Haman wants the royal robes and the royal crown. Haman's still not happy. He wants to be in the king's position. And yet for Haman, everything seemed to be going perfectly. He called into the king's throne room and gave this suggestion on what ought to be done. He had come there to ask permission to hang Mordecai. But now there was just a pause in his plans, because first Haman would be trotted around the kingdom, receiving all the honor and the glory that he deserved. Then he would go about hanging Mordecai, and then he would set himself down to dine with the king and queen. What a beautiful day this was going to be. But wait, what was the king saying? Haman couldn't believe his ears. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Haman's jaw must have dropped to the floor. Of all people, Mordecai the Jew, to be led around by none other than Haman himself. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Haman, you had everything planned so beautifully, but the God of heaven and earth, whom you have rejected, is establishing your steps. Even your steps through the city square, leading a horse with Mordecai perched on it, dressed in royal robes, and you proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Mordecai then returns to the king's gate while Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Originally, it was Mordecai and all the Jews who were mourning at the edict dreamed up by Haman. But now it is Haman mourning. How the tables have turned. In fact, now Zeresh has a different message for Haman. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. It is hard to know exactly what Zeresh believes, probably some mixture of superstitions, but God uses her to speak prophetic words. In fact, the verse literally reads, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. The seed of the Jews. That word seed is quite an important word in Scripture. It was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It was in Abraham's seed that all the world would be blessed. And it was David's seed that would be on the throne forever. This very prophecy is meant to alert us New Covenant believers to the seed that has come and that has died in our place and has risen from the dead and has conquered death and hell and Satan. Haman, this is who you are fighting against. All the promises of God are bound up in the seed of the Jews. And Haman, you can't possibly win. One of my former pastors often said to those who were tempted to go their own way, it is losing business fighting against God. Verse 14 tells us that while Zeresh and Haman's friends were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Oh, how this day had turned out so different from what Haman had expected. And he could not now ask the king for the death of Mordecai. But at least Mordecai would die with all the Jews on the 13th day of Adar. And perhaps, just perhaps, he would somehow be able to forget his misery, at least for a few moments, and enjoy the banquet with the king and the queen. And that brings us to our fourth point, a bold petition. A bold petition. Back in chapter 3, Esther has asked Mordecai and all the Jews to pray and fast for her, and she has assured them that she and her young maidens will do the same. Scripture does not record what she prayed for, but I think we can speculate that she prayed for courage and for wisdom and for grace and to be accepted into the king's presence. She must have prayed that God's perfect will would be accomplished and that God's people, the Jews, would somehow survive the final solution, so that Messiah could be born into this world. Remember, Esther's concern is not so much for preserving her own life as it is for preserving the seed of the Jews. It is a gospel concern that has emboldened Esther to go to the king for such a time as this. She has come into his presence uninvited, but he has extended his golden scepter and extended grace. Esther then invited the king and Haman to a banquet. But rather than make her request known, she invites King Ahasuerus and Haman to a second banquet, at which she promises to make her request known. We have now come to the defining moment of Esther's prayers. The second banquet is over. Once again, they are enjoying wine following the feast. When the king once again asks Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom? It shall be fulfilled." By the grace of God, Esther responds with these words, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." There was a time, perhaps, when Esther would have hoped to remain anonymous, but no longer, for we have been sold, I and my people. Esther identifies with the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, though she is yet unsure of the outcome. Ahasuerus may decide to go ahead and fulfill the edict to kill all the Jews. But Esther has made her decision. She is identifying with the Lord and with his people. The day may well come when identifying with the Lord and his people will cost us our lives. Will we stand with him who gave himself for us? And then Esther clearly states her request, "Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." She is quoting the very words that Haman wrote into law and sealed with the king's signet. Esther 3:13 says, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods." Then Esther adds, "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." The NIV translates that just a little bit clearer. "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And then verse 6. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?'" There is almost a stumbling in the original words. Ahasuerus is dumbfounded and tongue-tied. How could this possibly happen under his reign? And who in the world would dare to do such a thing? And where in the world is that man now who is responsible for such evil? "King Ahasuerus, thou art the man." No, that is not what Queen Esther answers, but she could have. Years earlier, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, King David was appalled at the story of a rich man who owned many flocks and then stole a poor man's only lamb and slaughtered it for his guests. And Nathan the prophet said to David, "Thou art the man." David, appalled at the theft of a lamb, had stolen Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and murdered Uriah. How easily we are blinded to our own sin. How easy it is to read this story and see the wickedness of Haman and still not see the wickedness of our own hearts. One commentator says, "Consider what abhorrence you have of the sins of other men, and consider how like your own sins are to theirs, and let your souls be humbled within you. Take care how you speak of the sins of other men, lest your tongues condemn yourselves." End quote. Ahasuerus is appalled at what someone put into law, but he does not see the fact that it was his approval and his signet ring that allowed this to happen. Years later, Roman soldiers and religious leaders, spurred on by crowds of Jews, crucified the Lord of glory. And it is easy for you and I to have the same reaction as Ahasuerus. Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And the answer comes to you and it comes to me. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. You have done this. It was your sin and your guilt that put Jesus on the cross. But Esther does not say that. Rather, she responds, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." The King James supplies the word "is." The foe and enemy is this wicked Haman. And verse 6 closes with, "Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." You think? Matthew Henry says, "And it was time for him to fear, when the queen was his prosecutor, the king his judge, and his own conscience a witness against him, and the surprising operations of providence against him that same morning could not but increase his fear." End quote. It had been a bad day for Haman, but it was about to get worse. That brings us to our fifth and final point, a blessed paradox. The final verses of Esther 7 show Haman begging for his life from Queen Esther, while King Ahasuerus walks out into the palace garden to maintain control of his wrath against Haman. But he comes back in to find Haman upon the very bed where Esther was reclining. And although Haman is merely begging for his life, the king interprets his actions as an assault against the queen. And this only adds to the king's wrath. Verse 8 tells us, "As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." Haman lived for his own pleasure, and Satan had filled his heart to seek the destruction of the Jews. But the fact that the servants of the king cover the face of Haman, reveal that Haman is the one headed for destruction. Covering the face was the beginning of the death sentence. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. In many ways, this is a wonderful story. A gorgeous young Jewess becoming queen of the largest empire on the face of the earth. A wicked villain who was advanced to second in command to the king. A diabolical plot to kill all the Jews. A righteous Jew dressed in sackcloth and ashes. A gallows erected to kill the Jew. And then the sackcloth-dressed Jew is honored while the wicked villain is hanged on the very gallows he had constructed. Drama, suspense, conflict, strong characters, irony, culminating in poetic justice. It's a very entertaining story, but the story of Esther was never included in Scripture for our entertainment, but rather for our instruction. The name of God is never once mentioned in the book of Esther, nor is the name of Satan, but their presence is felt on every page. There is a battle raging between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Satan is behind Haman's attack upon the Jews in order to break that family line that would lead to the Messiah of the world being born. And God is working through the ordinary lives of ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. They are weak, but he is strong. You may be tempted to think that your life is not amounting to much good, but the same God that took a young Jewish girl named Hadassah and transformed her into Queen Esther of Persia is also at work in your life. He to accomplish his purposes in you and through you for his glory. He uses kings and queens, but he also uses Mordecais and common people just like us. Will you trust him through the trials of life? He desires to strengthen your faith as he proves himself faithful again and again in your life. There was a gallows built for Mordecai, but another hung on those very gallows in his place. I think the parallel is quite obvious. There was a cross erected on Golgotha where you and I deserve to be crucified, but another hung in our place. Esther 7 ends with, "Then the wrath of the king abated." What do we sing? "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you." The wrath of the King of Kings for all the sins ever committed against his intense, blazing holiness was abated when he poured out his fury upon his own beloved Son who hung in our place. Hallelujah. What a gospel. In closing, I want you to notice that Esther secured salvation for God's Old Testament people, but by the very word that saved the Jewish people, Haman is condemned. The gospel has a separating effect. It always has, and it always will. There are those who turn from their sin in sackcloth and repentance and bow before the king and receive grace and life. And there are and continue to be those who believe the lie of the devil, who raise their fist against the King of Kings and live only for themselves and are determined to find satisfaction in their wealth or their toys or their promotions or their perversities. I was speaking with a neighbor recently who shared that farmers who retire can become sour because they have nothing left to live for. And it occurred to me that that is not only true of farmers, it is true of every single person that lives only for possessions and promotions and the pleasures of this life. And so I need to ask you this morning, what are you living for? Or better still, who are you living for? If you live only for yourself, to carve out a nice life for you and for your family, with a nice house, a nice car, a nice cottage, a nice boat, lots more nice toys, but you have little or no regard for eternity, be warned. The things of this world do not deliver the satisfaction they promise. Haman went to the gallows and faced a Christless eternity because he lived only for the things of this world and despised God and had no regard for things eternal. If, however, you are living for King Jesus, life will not always be easy. There will be heartache and tears. There will be times of confusion when you are called to go through deep and dark valleys. Even as a congregation, we are now in a dark valley. The Tanner family has shed many tears, and many more will continue to fall. But through their tears, they continue to confess that God is sovereign and that God is also good. They know without a shadow of a doubt that Danny is rejoicing in the presence of his Savior, because his Savior hung on the cross where sinners should have been crucified. There will be tears in this life. There will be pain, grief, and sorrow. But God has promised to be with you, especially at times such as those. And if you continue, even through your tears and your struggle, to trust Him and to seek to live for King Jesus, you will experience true satisfaction that the world can never know. And it won't be long until your blessed Savior, who hung on the cross in your place, but who also rose from the dead, conquering sin and death in hell, and ascended into heaven, will welcome you into His glorious eternal presence. To quote Johnny Erickson Tada, there will be no sweeter music in time or eternity than the words, "Well done," from the smiling face of our Savior and King. Who are you living for? Let's pray. O our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us even these Old Testament pictures that show the vanity, the waste, the hopelessness, and the terrible end of living only for ourselves. Father, help us increasingly to live our lives for King Jesus, to be willing to suffer, to be willing even to die for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to continue to see that great wonder that you are making a home even now, ready for those who love you. Help us to trust you. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay,